Back in the 1970s, a popular phrase in Southern California was, "I'm loving life." I'm loving life. Was that out here as well? I don't know. I don't know whether that's still to be heard somewhere in the culture, or if it's been laid to rest in the linguistic groove yard, along with far out and gnarly. But that was quite a catchphrase in my high school years. It was my brother Dave who was especially fond of this saying. I can just hear him as he was going out the door. "I'm loving life." This did not have to do with merely being alive, of course. When his plans for being out and about that evening were all coming together, that's when he was loving life. When we use such a phrase, we're usually saying that our circumstances are favorable for whatever we want to do. We're talking about satisfaction. We're talking about our enjoyment in life. And we all desire a life that is fulfilling. And God desires that for us as well. Now, many people don't seem to think that. They seem to think that God is just around to try and hinder their quality of life, and that all the things that he tells us to do or not do, that somehow that's going to get in the way of loving life. But we often don't pursue these good days that Scripture speaks about rightly. We need guidance in this regard. The path to loving life is not as connected to current favorable circumstances as we might think. We think, man, if things aren't going my way, it's not good times. Well, it's counterintuitive, but good days can actually flow out of suffering and persecution. They flow out of our humility and showing grace in the face of evil. The flesh would say that such behavior would prevent the kinds of days that we want to see. But God wants us to take a closer look at this matter. Psalm 34 will help us to understand what we are being told in our passage for tonight. You see that Joel was reading a good bit of a quotation there in our verses. That's Psalm 34. It's a Psalm of David written as he was on the run from Saul. Times were not particularly good for him as he wrote these words, at least from the human perspective, but it was out of persecution that David could write about how we can be sure to see good days. And Peter grabs onto that now. He's pulling that psalm and all of its context, which we'll talk a little bit more about that, into what he wants us to know tonight. Even in the midst of trial, we can have confidence that both our future days, they'll be full of blessing, and that our days right now can be characterized by loving life. So what brings good days? That's our first of 2 points. What brings good days? In verses 8 and 9 of our passage, Peter tells us that it is our behavior that brings us what we are seeking, what we want, what will be fulfilling, what will be enjoyable, not our circumstances. Our behavior determines how good our days are going to be, not our circumstances. That might be the most important thing to take away from this whole evening together, the most important thing to take away from this passage. We're getting to the good stuff very early here. Maybe we should just leave it there and go have ice cream, but it seems a tad early. So we'll continue on, because this is a very interesting truth and one that seems to escape us so readily. behavior is the real issue. And this is supported from Psalm 34 in verses 10 through 12 of our passage. Isn't our excellent behavior what Peter has been exhorting us about since chapter 2, verse 12? Excellent behavior, behavior with the Gentiles, behavior with masters, you know, behavior in our marriages, behavior with the government, and so forth. This is why Peter tells us that he is now summing up what he's been telling us. Verses 8 and 9, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Peter wraps up what he has been telling these various groups of believers in their specific relationships by writing about behavior among themselves and then behavior among those who are opposed to them. We might wonder why the author thinks that verse 8 is necessary. Isn't this letter emphasizing the behavior of believers among unbelievers? These believers were suffering at the hands of the ungodly. There was oppression of these professing Christians. But then as we think about that a little bit more, that causes pressure within the body, does it not? When there's a lot of pressure coming from the world outside upon believers, there's pressure within the body. There's pressure within a marriage, which we've just been talking about. Pressure in any kind of a relationship. We think of persecution as binding believers together, and it certainly can do that, bring true believers together more closely. But it doesn't work that way automatically. That can cause pride and jealousy and offense and selfishness if verse 8 is not pursued. We're told that we're all to be harmonious. Literally in the Greek, we're to be of one mind. It's a unique word, actually, in the New Testament. You wouldn't think so necessarily, but this is the only time this word is used, being of one mind. But it's synonymous with the phrase, the same mind that we find in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus and so forth. And looking at the humility and the submission that he showed, but the Philippians are told to be of the same mind, very similar to the idea, be of one mind. This is unity. They're saying, pursue what makes for unity in the body. This is about being on the same page as far as what the Bible teaches, what we're called to do as Christ's church, what our priorities are in life. We have one body and one spirit, quoting now from Ephesians. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. The same mind has been given to all of us, the mind of Christ. Okay? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at the end. We have the mind of Christ. So we strive to preserve that unity in the face of the enemy's attempts to disrupt it. What does he enjoy more than seeing believers under the pressure that he brings start going after one another? Divisions, disruption in the church so that it cannot support the members as they face their difficulties. They're going after each other just as much as the world is going after them. What a situation. So we pursue one mind, we pursue unity. And the following qualities in verse 8 go a long way to doing this. We can take the words sympathetic and kind-hearted, kind of bring them together. that latter word, kind-hearted, it speaks to a compassion that arises kind of straight from the gut, just that feeling of compassion for others. And you put these two words together, and they communicate the idea that's found elsewhere in Scripture, that when one part of the body is in pain and is struggling, that we all feel it. That's what this is getting at. We don't take the worldly view of better you than me. We see a fellow member and their pain as being me. And we respond to that accordingly. We pursue love of the brotherhood. Brotherly. Let things be brotherly. There's a family feel then to the gatherings of believers. We wouldn't abandon a blood brother in the same way we are loyal to each other. There's a camaraderie, and that sees us through the slings and arrows that we face from the world. Do you see how all these things are so important to a church under persecution? A church that is suffering at the hands of ungodly people outside? You have to have that bond with each other in order to support one another in the face of all of that. And that last characteristic, so important, humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. It's the same basic word as humility of mind, again in Philippians 2. This is tracking very well with Paul and what he has to say over there. We need humility to seek unity. You will not have unity without humility. We need it when we're tempted to be disagreeable. We need humility to care about the hurts of others as if they were our own. And we certainly need humility when others do not live up to this verse, don't we? Because we're liable to look around and say, well, I don't think others are being sympathetic with me and brotherly and kind-hearted and so forth. Ah, do you have humility of spirit, though? Humility is not judgmental toward the shortcomings of others. Humility would be slow to think, well, I'm not sure that that person is showing the right amount of compassion toward me. Or to this person close to me. There should be more attention given. Humility allows for different personalities, different gifts, different things that draw our attention, that we're discerning about, that we're drawn to. Humility allows for the fact that I do not always come through in the way that others would like either. I'm letting people down. So I'm not so quick to jump on others who might be letting me down. A group of believers that is acting like verse 8 toward one another is very well prepared, very well supported then to live out verse 9. And this is our behavior toward those who are bent on opposing followers of Christ. These people are abusing Christians, whether it's verbally or more than verbally. It might be a government official. It might be a master or an employer or a husband in line with the preceding passages. People who want to do us evil, who want to insult us because we are followers of Christ. It might be anyone in this society who does not wish to be confronted with the truth. I mean, do you find that more and more just to tell the truth? You know, not even to be particularly biblical or spiritual about it, although we don't avoid that either, but just to be a person of truth who believes that there's objective truth is going to land you in all kinds of hot water with our culture. Such people were clearly doing evil against the readers of this letter. They were insulting them. What were the believers to do? Okay, they've got their support within the body, but now what with these others? How to behave? How to respond? Surely as you read verse 9, you heard echoes of some previous teaching. Peter is reflecting messages that he had heard from the Lord. The Lord said, I will, you know, bring to your mind in ensuing years all the things, you know, that I've taught to you. The Spirit will remind you of these things. And that was clearly happening here, and Peter was passing them along. Let's just read a couple of passages that Peter is working off of here. Matthew 5, 44 through 48. You know this from the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then over to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, 27 through 35. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Wow. That sounds a lot like our passage here. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you or revile you, insult you. Jesus was saying this first. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. A high bar there, right? And left to ourselves in the flesh, no hope of fulfilling any of that. But by God's grace and with the Christ who lived this way in us, there is hope to grow in this. It's an expression of grace when we do not respond to evil behavior with some of our own. That's an expression of God's grace. But the calling here is not just to bite the tongue. And that's what really, you know, turns it in a little harder on us. It's not just kind of, okay, I'm going to turn away and I'm just gonna kind of grin and bear it and walk away and not just jump all over this person. The calling is to bless those who curse us. It's to go positive when we're faced with a negative. That's just where we, I mean, you have to be walking in the Spirit if you're going to be ready with a positive in the face of a negative. If you're just kind of going along in, you know, default mode or something, you're not going to be ready when that moment comes. How do we do this? What do we do? What is the blessing in the face of cursing? Well, we forgive others, as Jesus and Stephen both showed us. Father, forgive them. That does not settle their account with God, of course. We know that. But we do not hold grudges. We do not remain bitter against others. We pray for those people. We pray for their salvation. We pray for God's grace in their lives, knowing how desperately we need that. We act for their best like God does in His common grace. We show gratitude for such a person as we can rightly do so. We don't lie. We don't play pretend. We don't come up with weird flatteries. But as we are truly able, we respond with kindness and good words. And in so doing, it does shame them. That's not exactly what we're after, but it will have that effect. It will make them think. And what Peter's been telling us in this letter is that kind of behavior tells people about Jesus as eloquently as any gospel presentation. Now, we need to make the gospel presentation, you know that, as we have opportunity, and that's mostly for different kinds of situations than the ones that Peter's been dealing with here. There are some situations where it's our godly behavior that will speak volumes. And certainly no gospel presentation is of any worth where it's not grounded in godly behavior that the other person can observe. It is this challenge of dealing with the evil in others that leads Peter to incorporate so much of Psalm 34 into this discussion. If we want to see good days, he wrote, we must keep our tongues from evil. That's in verse 10. Keep our tongues from evil. We will be tempted to fire back our own insults and slanders as we are reviled. We can be influenced to fight fire with fire by an unreasonable boss, an unreasonable spouse. You know, we have that saying, this person just, you know, knew how to push my buttons or whatever. Well, that should not be part of our vocabulary, our way of going about things, our rationalization process. We should not have those kinds of buttons to push. Throughout the scriptures, we find that we can't avoid evil simply by trying to be neutral. We have to have that plan to go on offense for good. We actively seek peace with others as we respond to evil actions with loving ones, foul words with gracious ones. We do typically find that peace is a result of that. Typically speaking, we can make peace, even with people rather determined to create a problem. And again, David is so instructive. You know, that's why this is in Peter's mind, because you think about David in this context. Although he was the anointed king of Israel, just as we are heirs of the kingdom, right? He was anointed king, but it wasn't time to actually rule. He wandered about in the wilderness, having to constantly avoid this maniac intent on killing him. Sometimes he seems to have been alone. Sometimes he seemed to have had a small band that was with him. But he was never honored during that time. He lived in pagan territory quite a bit of the time. He was not appreciated there, that's for sure. Even fellow Israelites, such as Nabal, if you remember that whole situation, and the citizens of various cities, totally disregarded him, insulted him. And they were like, "Hey, Saul, David, he's over here. Come get him." That was what David was dealing with. Constant persecution, on the run. Now, David didn't always do good. He said, "You want to see good days? Turn away from evil and do good." Well, you know, he didn't always. He was a man of flesh. His lips did speak deceit at times, and it cost him much grief. There were consequences. No man in his situation responds to every crisis perfectly. No man except the one that David was foreshadowing, of course. You know, we learn from the life of David. Jesus is the only king that we can truly trust in, right? He's the only one that's really going to be our champion in everything. But David had a basic faith in God. In the midst of persecutions that went on for years, and this encourages Peter. He's saying, yeah, look at that. Look at what he went through, and yet look at how he generally behaved. He would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. Even though the Lord had made it perfectly clear, he had taken the kingdom away from Saul, but he had not acted to bring that into fruition. He was telling David to wait. Wait until the time when it's right. And David wouldn't lift up his hand, even though the enemy sometimes was put in his power. And even though some were saying, "Don't you see what the Lord's done?" He said, "No, you don't get it. This is a test. Will I wait on the Lord?" I mean, this was like Jesus' test in the wilderness. "Hey, you're hungry, make the bread. You can do it." "Yeah, but it's not when the Father has provided it. I know it's promised, but this isn't the time." David understood that. David grasped that. David spoke words of blessing to Saul. So, you know, even that evil man had to confess, "Your words are righteous. Your behavior is the right one. Mine is the evil one. And so we'll kind of call this off for now because you've really shamed me. But I'll be back trying to kill you because that's just the way I am. But I have to admit, your behavior is righteous and mine is not." That God is saying, Peter is saying, that's what we're after. Because of this basically humble posture, that was David's humility in all of that. His humble posture, God sustained David through all those years of waiting for his inheritance. He had encouragement from some loyal supporters. He was protected in amazing ways. You know, Saul's going around one side of the hill. He's going around the other. You know, it's like the United States Army trying to find Stonewall Jackson in the Shenandoah Valley. You know, it's like, why can't we find this guy? We know he's right around here somewhere, but God was protecting him. He received material sustenance in very unlikely ways. You know, when you're enjoying the showbread that's been put before the altar of the Lord, you know, in the tabernacle, that's interesting provision. And there were many such things. I think it's so important to emphasize why David was humble in spirit, why any believer should be. He knew that he did not deserve what the Lord had promised to him. At no time had he merited his being anointed. He was the least of the family, the shepherd guy out there. He knew that he was not naturally better than his persecutor, Saul. That perspective lay behind his ability to leave any vengeance that was necessary to the Lord. By grace, he was headed toward a blessing, and he trusted God for that. So he could be a blessing himself. He could bless others and not curse, because God was being so gracious to him. Why would he not be gracious to another, as evil as they might be? Because that could be him. And that should be our spirit when we're confronted with evil. We should just be ready with that. We should be headed for condemnation ourselves, right? Do any of us feel that we could not be a Saul? I could be a Saul very easily. We could be doing any horribly rebellious thing under the sun tonight. We're here, but that's a work of God's grace. We could be out into any kind of self-destruction that you could think of tonight. We could be abusing Jesus. Instead, we're headed for blessing. If God can graciously give us a blessing rather than a curse, can we not do that with a fellow fallen human? So this conduct will bring us good days, according to Peter and David. We show humility and trust even under the pressure of persecution. But what defines a good day? Not so long on this second point. We want to define a good day. What kind of a day will our excellent behavior bring us? As always in these matters, we have the already and the not yet. Just with as with Jesus, just as with David, so with us, the already and the not yet. We're promised good days now, but there's a future element here that has to be recognized. We begin with what defines good days right now. And that's mostly covered by verse 12, which is a quote of Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, those who act in the ways laid out in our passage. And that does not mean, of course, that the Lord merely sees us. This is the favorable look of the Lord. This is making his face to shine on a person. This is care and protection. Peter uses this phrase from the psalm as shorthand for all the blessings that David celebrates in his whole poem. Oh, what does he write? Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him, there is no want. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. You drop down to 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. There's that humble spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Very realistic there. David knew all about that. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. We see the reference there to the protection of the body of Jesus on the cross, quoted in the New Testament. Again, one reason I take the position that I do about the right words for the Lord's Supper, God makes a big deal out of the fact that his bones were not broken, his body was not broken. God's protection of David was a foreshadowing of what God would do there. But all this speaks to the physical and spiritual care that God takes with his righteous ones. We see good days as the Lord gives us our daily bread. We take more enjoyment in our food and drink than any unbeliever because we know whose hand is providing that to us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Even if we're incarcerated like Paul was, we can say with food and clothing, we're content. Thank you, Lord, for providing for my needs. I don't deserve any of this. Everything becomes more satisfying when you know that the Father has a plan for what he has provided to you at any given time and in your circumstances. You know you're getting whatever you really need. Just take that idea of peace in verse 11. Seek peace and pursue it. Can you buy peace? As the proverb says, better a dish of vegetables with peace than a fatted calf with strife. And I've struggled over that verse because I want to know what vegetables are in that dish first, you know, before I make a final judgment here. Okay, but we know. Better peace with a dish of vegetables. When we're speaking truth, when we are pursuing peace in our relationships, life is good, even with a little. Because we have the things that truly feed the soul. The Lord protects us from so many of the things that make life a burden for those who are selfish, those who are deceitful, those who are always, you know, striving for their own, what they think is best. And then we have the fact that the Lord hears the righteous. Every day that the Lord listens to you, that's a good day, isn't it? A day when the Lord is listening to you, the God of the universe hears your prayers and answers them. Psalm 34, 4 through 6. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. That's what Peter's reflecting. I cried out to the Lord and he heard me. Verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The focus here is on those prayers of petition in difficult circumstances. Peter's audience were lifting up a lot of those. And they could know that the Lord was attending to their supplications as they trusted in him rather than in fleshly strategies. And here we have that tie-in with verse 7, do we not? Verse 7 from last week, the words to the husband, acting rightly so that his prayers would not be hindered. When we're a blessing to those who curse us, we have a Father who's eager to respond to our prayers. You know, why wouldn't he be eager? We're putting all of our hope in him. We're acting just like him. But for those who must return evil for evil, who must take their own vengeance, God wants no part of that. Your prayers will be hindered. If that's your mindset, that's your, the way that you operate, God will not hear. And no day that God does not hear you is a good day. But when we taste of God's ways, we see, oh, this is good. I don't know. It's a mystery. I don't know exactly how the Lord is causing my life to be so much more satisfying. But when I'm obeying what he's telling me to do, it's just working out so much better. So good days right now are not defined as being without any cares. You know, it's not living large as the king's kids. They do not involve any specific set of circumstances that we might have in our mind as, well, that's what God would do if he were really blessing me. No, David's life would challenge any of that. No, this involves the knowledge of God's preservation of one's soul, of deliverance from what is truly harmful, of God's care and attentiveness to your petitions. So we can be loving life every day, knowing that God is watching over us and hearing us. But there's no denying that seeing good days is largely a future hope, and verse 9 makes that clear. Much of the blessing that is coming to the righteous is to be inherited. That's another tie-in with verse 7. The husband and the wife are co-heirs. What are they co-heirs of? It's that coming kingdom that's been promised to us that Peter and so many talk about. He spoke of our inheritance back in 1:4. We are going to obtain an inheritance that is yet future. This is our eventual gaining of a new body. It's living on an earth being transformed for the better that we talked about this morning. It's so interesting to me that Peter ended his quotation where he did, because he ended it in the mid-sentence of Psalm 34:16, and the rest of it is, and we'll read the first part here, "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth," is the way the rest of that reads. To cut off the memory of them from the earth. And maybe he left that off because that did not apply to Peter's audience, but habitual evildoers are consistently presented in the Old Testament as being removed from the earth, while the righteous remain. And that's always been the outcome of God's judgment that we see throughout the scriptures. It was true at the great flood. All the evil were swept away. Noah and his family remain. And Jesus says it's going to be like that when he returns. That's why we know that analogy that he's drawing does not have to do with the rapture. It has to do with his return to earth, because the analogy only works with that. The evil are going to be swept away as in the great flood, and only the righteous will be remaining on the earth after Christ's return to earth. Those who inherit the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world will remain and go into that. And what really clinches the future aspect of Peter's teaching here is how Jesus ended that passage that Peter was so clearly working off of. In Luke 6:35, he said, "Love your enemies and do good, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High." Future tenses. Behave like this, and then this is what is coming. So you put the future tenses with the idea of reward, you put that at Christ's return. That's what he's holding out to them. We are sons of God now, we know that. But as we act like sons now, we can be certain that good days being honored as sons are coming. We are being protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our full salvation has not been revealed. It will be revealed in the last time. That was chapter 1, verse 5. Our tested faithfulness will result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 7. That will be seeing good days. So do we desire the blessing of God? Do we desire it now? Do we desire it forever? Seeing any good days will always be the gift of God's grace. But that doesn't mean they are not connected to anything. Good days are connected here. God works through means that he also ordains. He has prepared good works that we might walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. And in the case of seeing good days, the connection that he insists on is the behavior presented in these verses. That's how you will see good days, is if you act like this. As the practice, the lifestyle. Even though, like David, we will fall short. God blesses what flows from his nature. And this is who he is, acting in these ways. We will all get tested. You know, people come at us with the craziest stuff. And it happens both outside the church and within. We just never know when something strange, something bizarre will come from someone to us. And it's like, what? but it happens. We have to be ready for that. In the face of those times, who remains harmonious? Who will remain loyal? Who will remain compassionate? Who keeps his tongue from evil? Who pursues peace when another person wants a fight? We don't compromise the truth. We know that. But often there's a lot of room for pursuing peace. The flesh tells us, you need to trade insult for insult. How dare that person say that to you? But that leads to a lot of bad days. Let's decide that we'd rather be loving life by God's grace. Lord, this kind of behavior is possible for us only because Jesus lived this way and transferred his life to us. And because you put us in him, you will therefore give us the same good days you have planned for him. That's amazing. And we thank you for that. But we know there are good days to be had even now as we trust in you like David did. And whatever the circumstances, may we be like Jesus in our interactions with others. We ask it in his name. Amen.